Now we're going to read this morning. We're going to read two things, actually. First of all, we're going to read from the book of Psalm 133, and Fiona is going to read for us. Thank you.
So we're reading this morning from Psalm 133, the whole psalm. A song of ascent of David. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life. Forevermore. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. Let us have our second reading from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 to 6. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. May God bless the reading of his word.
So, here we are, as inches east, the merging, the marriage of two church families, and it's great that we're here, that we're all here together. I know it's been a painful journey for some of us to get here, and the pain as well as perhaps the strangeness, particularly of a new place, is unlikely to evaporate immediately. And for all of us, there'll be new faces beside us, in front of us. There'll be a lot to get used to. And I've been wondering for a little while what I was going to preach on this first gathering of the United Congregation, and I eventually settled on Psalm 133. I settled there because it really is a description, a celebration in song of the unity of God's people. And although our particular union has come about as a result of a presbytery plan, we trust, do we not, that God is sovereign, even over presbytery plans, and that it is ultimately He who has brought us together. And our prayer surely is that our union would be more than just in name. But it may in fact be a spiritual union under God, in Christ, by the Holy Spirit. And on that basis, I thought unity would be worth thinking about with you this morning. Because this psalm just revels and rejoices in the precious nature of unity, the precious nature of unity among God's people. And with some help from Ephesians 4 and elsewhere, that's really what I want us to consider this morning. Just that lovely statement. How good and pleasant it is when brothers, sisters live together in unity. And actually, it might have been a good idea to read from this Bible behind me here, which is not the NIV, which is the authorized version, because if we had read there, we would have read something a little different. We would have read, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. And actually, the AV is more accurate than the NIV here, because the word behold is there in the original. It is there. I don't know why the NIV missed it out, because by including it, what David, who wrote this psalm, what David was saying is that unity, where brothers, sisters dwell together, unity is a wonderful sight. What a wonderful sight. It's something to behold. It's something that's worth seeing. And when you think, well, what was it that particularly prompted David to say this? What was the occasion that prompted him to write this psalm, to make this statement? What did he see? When did he see this? Well, we don't know, but you have to remember that one of the songs, this is one of the, what's known as the songs of ascent in the Psalms, traditionally that was sung when the different tribes of Israel, who of course the rest of the year lived in different places, when they would come up to Jerusalem for one of the festivals, they would make their way up there together, and they would come together to meet with Yahweh, their God, and to meet with one another and to give him praise and to offer sacrifice and to share fellowship as his covenant people and have that sense that they were bound both to him as their God and to one another. And for a certain time, they would live and dwell together there in Jerusalem. Was that the occasion? Was it one of those occasions? Or maybe it was an occasion in history. Maybe it was that time when David himself came to be king. Remember, after the divisive kingship of Saul, and all the tribes of Israel came together to acknowledge him as the Lord's anointed, to acknowledge him as their king in 2 Samuel 5. And then you may remember in the next chapter, 2 Samuel 6, David and all the people bring the ark to Jerusalem. Was that what prompted the psalm? We don't know. But whenever it was, whatever it was a wonderful sight. You hear how he describes it? How good, behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers, sisters live together in unity. And he means objectively good. And I think we're probably meant to hear an echo in that good of the Garden of Eden. You remember, if you read the opening two chapters of Genesis, in Genesis 1, at the end of each day, when God had begun the work of creation and he'd made this and he'd made that and he saw it was good. And then on the climactic, the penultimate day, day 6, when he made the first man and the first woman and he looked at them and he saw it was very good. Can you think of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, God who is in perfect unity in his being, looking down on these first two human beings and seeing them relate perfectly together and saying that this is very good because their unity reflects the unity of God. That's how it was meant to be, made in the image of God, to reflect to human beings, to reflect in their unity, the unity that lies at the heart of God. And so that was very good. And you remember the way in which Genesis 2 describes the unity between the man and the woman? They were naked and they were completely unashamed. There were no masks. There was nothing to hide from each other. They didn't have to pretend to be something that they weren't. They were, and again, that picture of marriage that is also in Genesis 2, they were two into one. And when God saw that at the very beginning, he saw that as very good. But of course, Genesis 3 had destroyed all that. Genesis 3, the sin, the rebellion of human beings had brought enmity and division. into human experience. But here, you see, going back to the psalm, as David observed God's now redeemed and covenant people in Israel, just on this particular occasion, he got a glimpse, clearly, of Eden restored. And he could say, how good, I think he meant in God's sight, how good when brothers, sisters dwell together in unity. Unity is good in God's sight. He loves it. Good objectively, but also pleasant subjectively. Pleasing to the eye, pleasing to the experience. And it is. And you and I, we realize how just how good and pleasant in particular it is when you think of the opposite, when you think of disunity. I mean, those of us who are parents or who have been parents, you know what it's like. You know what it's like in your home when your children are squabbling, when they're irritating one another, when they're winding one another up, when they're fighting with each other. Or you know, don't you? You know what it's like to come into a home in which there's an atmosphere where clearly something's gone wrong between husband and wife, where there's no affection, where statements are a bit clipped, where there's no meeting of eyes. Or you know what it's like to come into a church, perhaps, or a gathering of Christians where there's unresolved hurt or mistrust, or where there's been relational breakdown, or relational barriers, and you know how uncomfortable that can feel. You know how ill at ease you feel. You know that kind of sickness in your stomach. Because disunity, division is wearing, isn't it? It's sapping. It's draining emotionally, spiritually. But in contrast to that, the psalmist is saying, how good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity. When there's a unity of mind and heart and purpose, that's uplifting, that's energizing. As well as being a wonderful sight, unity has a great feel. It's a wonderful thing. It's a precious thing. And then he goes on and he gives us a couple of pictures, which, amongst other things, I think indicate the source of such unity. You hear them? Verse 2 and 3 there, it's like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls or falling on the mountain of Zion. Think of those pictures. I know they're very Jewish pictures. They're very Old Testament pictures, but think about them. He's taking us back to the ceremony that's described in Exodus 25 to 30, when the oil of consecration was poured upon Aaron and his sons to, as the Lord says, that they may serve me as priests. So you see the picture of that ceremony? There's Aaron standing there, and oil is taken and it's poured on his head. And then they watch as that oil flows down onto his beard and then onto his garments. And if you can see that picture in your mind, what you're seeing is something that is descending, that is God-given, because the oil was God-given. It was God-ordained to consecrate them to this task. You've got a picture of something descending from above and spreading as it does. And there's a similar picture, actually, in the other picture here in verse 3 about the dew of Mount Hermon. I mean, Hermon was the highest mountain in the north of the country, in the northern kingdom, on the border between Lebanon and Syria. And it was snow-capped. It was sometimes snow-capped. And it was renowned because of its height for its dew, D-E-W. Abundant and refreshing dew. And of course, dew was so important. You've got to remember, this is not Scotland. This is a dry and arid land. And if things were to grow and to flourish, dew was one of the things that was needed. And the psalmist sees that abundant dew from Mount Hermon. He sees it falling in another place on the smaller mountains of Mount Zion, which surrounded Jerusalem. So again, you see the idea. You've got the idea of something moving from the greater to the lesser, from the higher to the lower. And in fact, you can't see this in our English translations, but the word falling in, or falls in verse 3 is actually the same Hebrew word that's translated by running down in the earlier verse, in verse 2. So again, the picture is of something descending, coming down from above. And those pictures are surely meant to indicate to us that this unity that he's seeing, that he's observing, it has a heavenly source. I think that's the picture. That's the point. It's coming from God himself to God's people here. It's not of human origin. And that's significant, isn't it? And again, if we just think for a moment about it, that's significant. I mean, you and I, we look out on the world. And if we're honest too, we look into our own hearts and we see the problems that we have as human beings about living in unity, don't we? I mean, I read an article yesterday about the films that have Oscar nominations this weekend. And in so many of those films, the central part of their storyline is broken relationships, people, families, divided, and the devastation, the division, the pain caused by such. And you don't need, of course, to go to the cinema to read those kinds of stories. Or again this week, as it happened, I happened to be reading Jonathan Sacks, you remember the former chief rabbi, his book that I think was published in 2020 called Morality, Restoring the Common Good in Divided Times. And in his introduction to that book, Justin Welby, the Archbishop of Canterbury, he sums up what Jonathan Sacks' book is about. Welby says this, its central message is very simple. Ours is an age in which there is too much I and too little we. He, Jonathan Sacks, gives many examples, and Welby quotes him from page 12. Divisive politics, inequitable economics, the loss of openness in universities, the growth of depression and drug abuse are the results of what I, Jonathan Sacks, I call cultural climate change. They are the long-term consequences of the unprecedented experiment embarked on throughout the West half a century ago, the move from we to I, the revolutionary shift that means that everything that once consecrated the moral bonds binding us together to one another, faith, creed, culture, custom, convention, they no longer do so. And they leave us vulnerable and alone. And you can see the evidence of the problems that Jonathan Sacks observes in his chapter headings. Just listen to them. Loneliness, the limits of self-help, unsocial media, the fragile family. Now, I haven't got to his solutions yet. I haven't read that far. But I know what the psalmist and the Bible's solution is. If we are to find the kind of unity and community that we long for as human beings, we'll need to look beyond ourselves. In fact, we'll need to look above ourselves because it comes from above. It has a heavenly source. It's God-given. That's the implication of the psalmist, I think, and it's certainly the testimony of the New Testament. That's why I wanted to read from Ephesians, because it's the great letter about the church in particular, and unity within the church, particularly in the second half of the letter. But if we'd read earlier in Ephesians, we would have heard Paul in chapter 2 talking about the miracle of Jew and Gentile living as one in the church of Jesus Christ. Jew and Gentile, who in Paul's day had humanly and culturally nothing in common, and would so often be at odds with one another, and yet here they were finding themselves united in the church of Jesus Christ. And you want to ask yourself, well, how did that possibly come about? What was the source? What was the ground of that unity? And Paul tells us it came from God, especially in particular, it came from the Son of God. He says of the Lord Jesus, Ephesians 2 and 14, He Himself is our peace, who has made the two one. His purpose was to create in Himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which He put to death their hostility. Paul's just saying to us, this is what Jesus came to do. He came. You think about this, He came by His death for our sins on the cross to reconcile people to God and to one another. The body of Jesus Christ was broken on the cross so that our relationship with God and with one another can be mended. So that in spite of all our differences, we can be made one in Christ. As Paul says in 2 and 18 in Ephesians 4, through Him, Christ, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Again, he's just saying, here's where genuine unity comes from. It comes from God through Christ. It comes from above. It has a heavenly source. Human beings, we can't create it. We can't achieve it. But we can receive it as we receive Christ, as we trust in Christ. And crucially, practically, having received it, having received Him, we must preserve it. We must preserve it. And you think to yourself, well, how do we do? What's our part in all this? And that's where Ephesians 4 is particularly helpful, I think. And I think we need to think about this just together, because in each of these two church families coming together today that unite together, there are differences, aren't there? There will be differences. All kinds of difference, all kinds of diversity, and that's okay. That's okay. But for Paul's words, in preserving unity, what he would encourage us to do, not to ignore the differences, but he would encourage us to focus on what we share. You listen to him again in Ephesians 4. He says, make every effort, he says, to keep the unity of the Spirit. This unity that you've been given in Christ by the Spirit. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And he reminds us, doesn't he? He reminds them of everything they share. There is one body, one Spirit. Just as you were called to one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. He's just saying, focus on that. That's why I wanted us to confess the Apostles' Creed. Because that's not just what unites us, that's who unites us. One Father, one Savior, one Spirit, one body, one baptism. And again, if we think about it, if we're Christian folk, a Christian people, whatever may differ about us, what is true of us, each one, is that we were all once equally lost in sin. And we are now all equally loved in Christ. We've all come to God on exactly the same terms, in exactly the same way. The only way that we can come, through Jesus. Never on the basis of who we are, never on the basis of what we have done, but only on the basis of who He is and what He has done. And we need always to keep that in mind. We need always to keep Him in mind. Every Christian can sing, can they not? In Christ alone, my hope is found. And again, as we sing that, again, I say this, we don't need to deny the differences in age and stage of life, the differences in preferences about all manner of things, the differences in economic backgrounds, differences in nationality, race, color, differences in political views. That's good. These things are good. God loves to bring together in Christ a rich mixture. My wife got licorice all sorts yesterday as a present. I can never look at a bag of licorice all sorts without thinking that's a good picture of the church. Because every single sweet in that bag has licorice in it. But they all look different, don't they? They all look different. They even taste a wee bit different. But they're all licorice. And Christians are exactly the same. I look around this morning, there are all sorts here. There are, but there is one who unites us, and we've got to think on Him. Somebody said this, in general, the job of the church is to show the world that people who cannot live in love and unity outside of Christ can do so in Christ. And, you know, meeting and mixing with people, living with new people who are different from us in Christ, that's really good for all of us. It really is. Because what does it do? It stretches our minds. It stretches our hearts. I mean, if you think about it, if heaven is to be filled, as Revelation 7 says, with a countless multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, then we need to get used to the idea now. We need to be rehearsing for all of that now. You know, someone, presbytery, met here yesterday, and someone was saying that often when it comes to churches, we think that the most significant things that happen in churches take place at the front, here, where I am. But that's not true when it comes to unity. That's not true when it comes to this responsibility of maintaining unity. The most important things happen where you are. And when I'm among you, too, as one of you, because we all have a responsibility. These words of Paul, they're addressed to every Christian, every Christian church member, when he says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. He's speaking to all of us. And he's doing that again because if you just think of the opposite of those words, I mean, you and I, we know only too well, don't we? We know. How do we become a source of friction or division? Well, you know how to do it. I know how to do it. You just blow your own trumpet all the time. You just always insist on things being done in the way that you like it. You just elevate your preferences over everybody else's preferences. You're just insensitive, quick to take offense. But you also know, don't you? I know also, that wasn't Jesus, was it? That was never Jesus. Jesus was the one who, as the king, washed his disciples' feet. Jesus was the one who said to his Father every day, but especially when it came to the pain and the loss of the cross, he was the one that said, not my will, but yours be done. And it was Jesus who bore patiently with and forgave his disciples when they misunderstood him, when they denied him, when they abandoned him. And so what Paul is doing here is he's just calling us, follow the Lord Jesus here. Be completely humble and gentle towards one another, with one another. Be patient with one another, bearing with one another in love. That's how to preserve unity. The unity which God gives, the unity which is both a restoration of Eden and a foretaste of heaven. The unity in which, says the psalm, God bestows or commands his blessing, even life forevermore. That's life as God intended. That's life as heaven will be. Life lived in unity, in him, with one another. And remember, such unity is not just pleasing to God, it's crucial to our witness. It's crucial to our witness to a divided world. Remember Jesus' prayer, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." That's what unity does. It testifies to the reality that God has sent his Son into the world, Jesus Christ. It's crucial to our witness in a divided world. I guess some of you here this morning, you'll know the name of Matthew Henry. You know Matthew Henry, a great Christian from a bygone age. I guess a number of you will have his one volume Bible commentary, or you have seen it maybe at some time. One of the most popular books in Christian history, actually. But Matthew Henry would never have been, and that Bible commentary would never have been written, or almost might never have been written, because apparently his parents would never have got together if they had lived by their society's rules. His mother, you see, was from a well-to-do family, and his father began courting her, although he came from a lower rung on the social ladder, and his parents were unhappy about it. They were unhappy with the humble social origins of the suitor of their daughter, and they complained to her. They said, "This Philip Henry, we don't really know where he comes from." But their daughter, who was a strong Christian like Philip Henry, her suitor, said, "It doesn't matter where he's from. All that matters is where he's going. It doesn't matter where he's from. All that matters is where he's going." And that's it, friends. That's it. If God has brought us together in Christ, what ultimately matters is not where we came from. It's where we're going. What does he have for us to do? What does he have for us to be? Well, whatever it is, let's go there and do it together as one. Because behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers, sisters live together, serve together in unity. Let's pray together. Lord God, our Father, how we thank you that we can address you as our Father. in heaven. We thank you, Lord, that is a privilege not of nature, that's a privilege of grace, your grace to us through your Son. It's you who have paid the cost of that privilege. It's you, Lord Jesus, in particular, who have borne that cost in your own body. How we thank you, Lord, that you did not abandon us when we turned our back upon you. You did not abandon our world, but Father, you sent your Son into the world, that that world, that we ourselves might be reconciled to you and reconciled to one another. And Lord, in your mysterious and good purposes, you have brought us together in Christ this day. And so we look to you, Lord, and we pray that in your great mercy and wisdom, having united us, you would use us as you would see fit for your purposes, to your glory. How we do pray that we may be a blessing to one another. But beyond that too, Lord, we pray that somehow blessing may flow from here out to others, and especially to those who as yet are strangers to you and to your grace. Lord, build your church as we ask that you would bless this church. Hear us and hear the unspoken prayers of our hearts, and show us, Lord, we pray, the part that we each have to play within that. And all we ask is in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.